is a subject that follows on from what we began discussing over the last couple of weeks, which was marriage, which is a very deep mystical subject. Somebody, as I walked in, said, "Could you please speak more simply?" But this is a heavy, but I didn't have time to think of something else. I'm not offended if you leave. What can I do? Let's see if we can try and understand the subject. And that's the subject of what beauty means. The mystics talk about a woman's beauty, and they talk about this area. And let's see if we can try and understand something that's connected to the marriage subject, out of which this idea flows. Now, the problem is that this can't be grasped with the external tools. Again, Maranatha is called Judaism and mysticism. Amen. So we're allowed to speak a little bit about things that are a bit deeper. The problem is that when you speak about these things, you can't grasp them in the form of the simple words. We've mentioned this idea before together many times, which means that the work I have to do is trying to put the words across as accurately as possible. But the work you have to do is try to translate from the words into what the ideas mean, which don't have any words. That's a problem. So we're actually talking about things here that don't mean at all what the words are saying, and they mean exactly what the words are saying, but they don't mean at all what the literal meaning of the words, or the physical, let's say, clothing of the words are saying, and that's what makes it a difficult exercise. But let's see anyway how close we can get, and we'll try to illustrate it with examples that perhaps make it easier. There's a second difficulty also, which is that we don't think like Jews. We don't think with the internal understanding. We've been taught to think by the Western environment. We've been taught to think very superficially. So we don't have a concept of what it means to think spiritually, what's called in pnimius, which means in the internal dimension. We're used to seeing things in a superficial light. It's exactly the opposite of what it's supposed to be. The whole of Torah is a internal look at things. So not only do we have to discuss things that can't be put into words, we have to fight against the crude pictures that we have in our minds, which are exactly the opposite of what we should be understanding. So it is a very difficult exercise. But actually our lives depend on it. Our lives as humans depend on it. Marriage depends on this understanding. If a person thinks that beauty lies in the realm of the pictures, you know, that the mechanics put up in the workshop, you know, that if that's a woman's beauty, then a person not going to make much spiritual progress. And that's, of course, what this generation is doing. Stripping it naked, selling it like horse meat. That's exactly the problem. That aspect of being human, that's the deepest aspect of what it means to be spiritual. And it manifests in that way that has the tendency to be suggestive in a negative way in the physical. And that's the problem. Men have one problem, one set of problems with this area. Women have another set of problems. Let's see if we can try and pull together some of the things we've been speaking about over the last year or so and see if we can understand this idea. Now, it says this. We discussed marriage, and we discussed a few ideas that are connected to this. This week's Parsha, what we're working on this week, the Parsha of Chaye Sarah. Chaye Sarah describes the life of Sarah, the wife of Abraham Avinu, the man who started the spiritual path in the world. His wife was a woman who was at least as great as he was. In the mystical sources, in fact, in some of the explicit sources, it says that she was greater in prophetic insight than he was. She was more sensitive in the prophetic mode than he was. The mystics say that a woman is always greater than a wife in terms of sensitivity to certain areas, that a man's not talented at. But here explicitly, he was told to listen to what she had to say. So we know she was a very, very great woman. And one of the remarkable things about her is that it says she was very beautiful. Now we have to try and understand that. You know, we understand that this couple, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, they started the spiritual pathway. They started the spiritual pathway for the whole world. We have a deep Kabbalistic tradition that Eastern mysticism, Eastern wisdom, is the closest system on earth to the Torah system. That means, in its internal understanding of things, it says clearly that Abraham Avinu, sent his children to the East with gifts. And the Kabbalistic tradition proves from the words that what he sent them with to the East was the Kabbalistic wisdom. He sent them with the secrets of inner understanding. That's why the East has developed a world that's much more naturally connected to the inner wisdom, whereas the West is a very superficial type of wisdom. So we're talking here about forces that are at the root of the whole world's understanding of spiritual matters. let's see what we can grasp. So it says like this. It says that Sarah, a few things that have to be understood. One is it says that she was a very beautiful woman. That in itself is a problem. The Torah is not concerned with external beauty. Not concerned, that's not what we're interested in. On the contrary, we try and move away from the superficial. We're not interested that she was a beautiful woman. She was a beautiful woman in a conventional sense, there's no question about it. It says that when they went to Egypt, the Egyptians, who had steeped in immorality, they praised her beauty to Paro, to Pharaoh, to the king of Egypt, who was a man who headed a country whose definition was immorality, was sensual involvement, immorality, tremendous impurity. So she must have been an incredible looking woman in the conventional sense. These people didn't go and praise to their king a woman who had spiritual, you know, who looked spiritual. They praised a woman who looked beautiful in their terms. And why are we interested in being told? That's the problem. Why do we want to know that the woman, that she as a woman was beautiful? Yeah? On the contrary, we expect that with our knowledge of Torah ideas to hide that fact. That's not what we're interested in. On the contrary, very seldom do you find the Torah describing a person's external appearance. The least relevant thing that there could be. There's some unique occasions when the Torah does describe a person's external appearance, but only for very specific spiritual purposes. We'll try and discuss it. But that a woman should be beautiful? Secondly, there's another question, and that is that it says that she was a very beautiful woman, and the Bosse puts it in a very interesting way. Rashi learns, the commentaries explain, that it says that she was, Sarah says that the life of Sarah was 127 years. She lived for 127 years. What does it mean, 127 years? It means that at the age of 127, she had the same qualities that she had had through her life, which means that she was as moral and pure of sin at that age as she was at 20, at 100 as she was at 20. 20 is a mystical idea that a person is not quite yet responsible for what they've done negatively. And she was pure at that age, she was pure at 100. And then it says that at 20, she was as beautiful as she was when she was 7. So the whole concept of her being 127, the number that's connected with the years which she lived is all learnt to be connected to her physical beauty, at least to her beauty. Again, that's a mystery. But not only that, it says that as a consequence of her life, there was another woman who lived who was also very beautiful, and that was Esther. It says that because Sarah lived for 127 years, Esther, who lived centuries later, merited to be the queen of 127 countries. You know, the whole known world in the Middle East at that time during the Persian Empire consisted of 127 states or countries which were ruled by Ahasuerus, and the queen of them was Esther. So somehow Esther was a woman who, as a woman, was able to do what she did in the world and save the Jewish people the way she did as a woman, and it was through her womanly application of her womanly that side of her that she was able to save the Jewish people, and that was somehow connected to Sarah, who happened to be beautiful. What's even more strange is that it doesn't say Esther was beautiful. It says that Esther, on the contrary, was a hidden woman. The word Esther means to hide. The secret of Esther was that she managed to hide herself in every way, and it says that she had an amazing kind of beauty. She had a physical appearance that wasn't beautiful. In fact, it says in Midrashic writings that she was greenish. She was greenish appearance. Physically, she wasn't conventionally good-looking. But she had a special aura of beauty about her that whoever saw her thought she was one of his people. Whichever nation you came from, no one could tell she was Jewish. They all claimed that she was of their... She had a special aura about her that made you feel that she was close to you. And it was that mystique, that mysterious, that quality that she had that made Ahasuerus so attracted to her that he chose her out of all the most beautiful women in the entire known world at the time. And she wasn't physically attractive, on the contrary. Let's see if we can try and see if we can understand something about this idea. just to let the plot thicken a little. It says that when Avram went down with Sarah to Mitzrayim, a very amazing thing. If you remember what we said about in marriage, if it didn't sound difficult enough to be a Jewish husband, so you probably give up with this. But it says that Abraham was so deeply involved with Sarah, that means his love for her, the way he was involved with Sarah was so great that he had never looked at her. It says when they went down to Mitzrayim, he says, "Hinei yadati, behold, I have known that you are a beautiful woman." He said, you remember the story, when they went down to Mitzrayim, he asked her to say that she was his sister, because he was worried that if they knew, the Egyptian morality was such that if a woman was your sister, they would take her away and give you lots of presents. But if she was your wife, they'd kill you and take her away. That was the morality, okay? So he knew that if it became known that she was his wife, they would kill him to take her. So he asked her to say, she was also his sister because she was a cousin, which in Torah terminology is also called a sister. But he asked her to say that she was his sister. But the way the Prophet puts it is that he said to her, when they arrived at the border and she had to say that for him, he said, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and that will cause problems for us, and therefore say you're my sister. So the commentaries say, why did he say, I know you're a beautiful woman? What was he announcing? Because it was the first time he looked at her physically. Why? Because his entire involvement with her was on a spiritual basis. You see, Sarah was the kind of woman that Avraham Avinu was probably worried that she might be offended if he took an interest in her physical side. Because that's not what she's in the world for. That's what horses are in the world for. But people aren't in the world for that. By the way, it's one of the spiritual reasons that we wear clothing. The reason that we wear clothing in Torah ideology is expressly to hide the body. We don't want to look like a horse. Unfortunately, the physical state of the world has fallen to a situation where a man or a woman, they don't look that different from a horse. In fact, there's such a scientific body of thought that actually you are just an evolved version of some other kind of animal. And therefore, we want to look different. In fact, Adam Rishon said to Hashem, I want you to make a distinction between me and my donkey, that we shouldn't eat from the same trough. And that's why he was prepared to put up with having to make bread, whereas an animal can eat it raw, because he wanted lots of distinctions between him and his animal. So we wear clothing for that reason. So he was a man, very amazing thing. Today, by the way, in case you're interested, in case you're worried about halacha, the halacha is that you should look at your wife. It's not like Avraham Avinu was entitled to live that way. But modern women would be offended if her husband didn't pay attention to her physical appearance, and therefore the halacha is that you must not only look at your wife's physical appearance, you must show great interest and admiration, as we mentioned during the marriage. But that's another story. Now, so what do we have? We have here a very strange thing. We have here the fact that there's a strange issue of a woman's beauty being described. Let's try and pierce here below the surface. So the mystical principle is something like this. That, let's try and start a few steps back. As we've mentioned here many times before, the concept we have is that the physical world is built on the spiritual world. Right? That means that the physical world is just a concretized or crystallized version of the spiritual world. Nothing looks the way it does in the spiritual world except for the fact that the physical world, in other words, is built the way it is because the spiritual root is that way. A man looks different physically than a woman because spiritually the root of what it means to be a man is a different spiritual thing. And therefore it crystallizes into a body different than a woman does. Right? Therefore, we understand that if you look at the physical world, you can derive an understanding of the spiritual world. In fact, the Kabbalistic wisdom is based entirely on that. There is no other access. There is no other access to the inner world except by looking at the outer world. The crude example of this would be, as we've mentioned before, if you want to understand who somebody is as a personality, you can only do it by engaging the physical tools. You have to watch the way their body functions, the way they smile at you, the way the muscles of their face contort themselves. I mean, it's a very crude thing. Actually, even when they speak to you, all you're doing is experiencing a physical modality. When a person speaks to you, you're actually experiencing a physical phenomenon. You're listening to sound waves. When somebody speaks to you without words. So what you understand is the sensitivity that you pick up, but you do it only through the physical clues. You see the light in a person's eyes. The mystics say that's about as close as you can get, the fact that a person stands vertically, and the fact that there's a certain glow on their face. The only thing that you can really see different from an animal. But it's very subtle. But even that comes down to a physical thing. Which means that if you want to understand the inner world, you have to look carefully at the physical world. Now the principle is, that's step number one. Step number two is that the physical world looks exactly the same as the spiritual world. Not just that it reflects it, but it reflects it exactly. Which means that if you become schooled in reading the physical, then you could understand the spiritual exactly. And that's the Torah tradition. Actually, according to Torah understanding, you can do it in one of two ways. You can either look at the blueprint, which is the Torah itself, and from that understand the physical world, but equally well you can understand the physical world, and then you would be able to derive what the Torah must say about that. And we have classic examples of that. It says that King Solomon, Shlomo, was a man who never studied the physical world. He studied the Torah. But from his deep understanding of the plan of reality, which is contained in what Torah is, he was able to go and identify things in the physical. It says he sent animals to the bottom of the sea to fetch him certain things that he knew where they were. How did he know where they were? Because he studied the plan, design, the draft dimension of the world, so that he could understand the physical. But it says that Avram didn't do that. He didn't have Torah yet. It hadn't been given in his generation. And so what he did was he studied the physical world. And from that he derived the mitzvahs. It says he ate matzah on Pesach, even though there hadn't been a Pesach yet. He kept all the mitzvahs of the Torah, almost without exception. How did he derive the mitzvahs? By studying the physical world. He could understand so deeply with such purity the construction and plan of the physical world that he could understand the spiritual root dimension behind it. Now, that should mean that when you study the appearance of a person, especially a woman's beauty, especially the area where man and woman connect, that whole area which is very much connected to the concept of beauty, so you should be able to understand the spiritual root. And in fact, we have examples of that. You see, the idea would be that the world is constructed in such a way that the outer beauty should reflect the inner beauty. So that if you see someone very beautiful, which is a very striking thing, there's even a bracha you're supposed to say. If you see a person as very beautiful, man or woman, you're supposed to make a bracha on that. Right? One of the Tanoim says that there was a Tana who turned the corner and bumped into a beautiful woman. You know, man's not allowed to, I mean, he didn't do that by accident. You know, that, as we've mentioned here before, man's not allowed to walk behind a woman in the street. It's an open halacha that a man's not allowed to look at a woman for pleasure. It's open halacha. Unless there's a reason, not allowed to look at a woman for pleasure. Even the parts of her body that are allowed to be uncovered, like her face, even shouldn't. I mean, again, you shouldn't. We have to be normal. You know, we're lucky this generation to function normally without stretching for unreal attainments. But that is the basic halacha. So he certainly wasn't looking for this experience. It happened by accident. But when it happened, it says he stood back and he made a bracha on seeing a beautiful person. In other words, once he was forced into the experience, he used it spiritually. So there's a beauty in the external form that could tell you about the inner. And that's in fact how the world is created. It says that Adam and Chava was so beautiful, it says that whenever it wants to say about a man's beauty or a woman's beauty, it says that he was as beautiful, like by Yaakov Avinu, by Jacob it says, that he was as beautiful as he had some of the glint of the beauty of what Adam Rishon had been created with. And his beauty was, it says, incandescent. It says that his beauty was so outstanding. There's a Gemara that says this. The Gemara says, first of all, you have to understand it doesn't, again, you're not allowed to picture Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava, the way we are. It didn't look the way we do physically. It says, first of all, as we've mentioned here before, that Adam and Chava were bonded back to back. They didn't have a back. You're aware of that, right? That the two of them, man and woman, they were bonded, melted into each other back to back. There was no back exposed. There were two faces only, man and woman. That's how it was. Until they were torn apart with a commandment to get back together. But that's the way they were created, and it looked like we do. But there was an incredible beauty. But the Gemara says that there was a Tana who was given the job of measuring tombs. That's a whole interesting Gemara. But he had to measure burial sites. And when he got to the Machpelah in Hebron, where Adam is buried, Adam, Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov, where they're buried with their wives, he went in. Amazing Gemara, we discussed it some other time. He went into this tomb where they buried, and he was allowed to look. He saw things that are, I'm not prepared to repeat. He saw things there that, ask me privately if you're a man. I'm not, Gemara's not squeamish, it says, but I'm squeamish. But the point is that he saw amazing things. But by Adam, he says he wasn't allowed to look. At Adam, he was not allowed to look. Except he was allowed to look at his feet. So it says that he saw the heels of Adam Orishan. And as he lay in the Machpelah, with his heels exposed, that means a man who was no longer alive, who had suffered the diminution, it says, of Hashem squeezing him down to human size. It says when Adam was formed, he was 100 amas tall, or according to the Midrashic explanation, he was as tall, he reached from the physical dimension into the spiritual world, he could see from one end of the world to the other. Right? He'd been reduced from that status to the size of a man, and now he was not alive anymore. And it says that when this Tana looked at him, the light that shone from his heels was greater than the sun. That's what it says. And he was incandescent with beauty. Then it says that the generations after that, and this is where we come to Sarah, were very beautiful. Now, there's a problem that we have to understand. And that's like this. The correct version, the way the world should be, let's translate the principle, then we try and study it. The correct version, the way the world should be, is that the outer beauty was supposed to reflect the inner beauty. But after he sinned, after he broke the world into its present state, so then it became a relationship where the one reflects the opposite of the other. That's the secret. The secret of this subject is that the design of the world, and it will be that way again, is where the physical body will reflect the inner beauty. And of course it will be a generation of people who won't need clothes anymore. I'll explain this. Big debate in the Gemara whether the dead will be resurrected with their clothes on or without their clothes on. But there was a time when man was created, didn't need any clothes. And it would have been a silly thing to wear clothes, to hide the beauty of the body. But now the world is in such a situation that we need to cover that body, even though it has a beauty. So the mystics explained that what happened was, when he was formed, his outer beauty reflected his inner beauty perfectly. But when he sinned, what he did was he broke down the loyalty that the inner world has to the outer world. That's what happened. He perverted the connection between the spiritual and the physical world. And that's when shame came into the world. The idea would be like this. Let's try and understand it this way. If the spiritual world is the root of the physical world, then they must parallel each other exactly as we said. So you could look at the one and see the other. Understand the one and understand the other. Then, of course, you wouldn't have a need for clothing, because there'd be no point in hiding anything. When Adam was born, when he was created, and you looked at him, you saw the spiritual world, so then, of course, he wouldn't cover that with clothing. The physical was just a vehicle to see the spiritual. There's a Kabbalistic source that says something like this, that today when you look at a human being, you see very little different from an animal. If you look very, very carefully, you see a faint glow surrounding a human, which reflects the inner spirituality. But you have to look very, very carefully to see that. But when Adam HaRishon was created, if you looked at him, you saw an incandescent light. If you shielded your eyes very carefully, you saw a wisp of a body. That's the way it was. In other words, the body was only the vehicle that carried the inner beauty. That's the way it was. So of course there was no point in covering the body. The body showed exactly what it was supposed to show. But when he sinned, what he did was he became disloyal. That means instead of reflecting the spiritual loyalty in the world, doing what Hashem wanted, being a person who you could look at and see Hashem, see the spiritual world, he became a person who, when you started to look at him, you see him now, instead of seeing the spiritual world. And that's what shame is. In other words, the inside of your being should reflect the outside, and vice versa. I should be able to see the outside of you in all dimensions and see the inside of you. Right? In your physical appearance, in what you say, for example, the Balei Musa learned this application today in the way a person speaks. A person should always speak in such a way that exactly what's inside you is represented on the out. Otherwise, they shouldn't speak. Which means that's called speaking truth. The function of speech is that it shares with you what's inside me. So if I speak the truth, then you have valid access into the inner dimension of what I am. And then we can build a relationship. But if I speak what's false, so then I'm using speech, which is the vehicle that should connect the inner with the outer, to block the inner from the outer. And that's what shame is. That's the evil of lies. The mystics explain that when you say something untrue, the evil, why is it evil? What's bad? What's the value? What's bad about saying sheker? What's bad about it is that a tool was always given in the world to do what it was created to do. I once heard a great Rosh Hashiva explain that if you don't have any Torah background and you want to know what the definition is of good and bad, then there's a wonderful first principles definition of good and bad in the world. What's good is using a thing for what it was designed. And bad in the world is using a thing for what it wasn't designed. A fantastic definition. How do you know? You take a thing and you examine what it does. If you see accurately what this thing does, and you use it for that thing, it will serve you well, it will not get damaged, then it will achieve the purpose that it was designed to achieve. The example he gave, he was actually recording his discussion. So he said, if you take a thing like this and you study it carefully, you'll see that it records sound very well. And if you use it for that, it'll do fine. But if you try and knock nails in the wall with this thing, then what will happen is you'll destroy this, and you won't knock the nail in the wall. And then the shelf you put on the nail will be skew, and the books that you put on the shelf will fall off, and the wisdom that you wish to learn from the books you won't be able to have because the books will be damaged, and the system will amplify itself in evil in a continual progression. So what you have to do in the world is study what a thing does without any prejudice, and then use it only for that. Of course, the whole modern, if you want to think of applications of it, the modern concept of marriage, the whole perversion of male-female relationships, with specific reference to male-male relationships, is using a tool for that which it wasn't created for. That's why it's evil. Apart from the fact that it says so openly, but if you want a first principles definition, that system is designed to work in a certain way which is amenable to scrutiny. You can see exactly how it's supposed to be used. And if it's used for something that it isn't supposed to be used for, that's what makes it evil. But nothing could be more obvious than that. It's just the craziness of the generation that makes such a thing beautiful, but it's very, very ugly. So what do we have? So now, let's understand. There is an intermediate dimension that translates the inner world into the outer world. When I speak, speech is that dimension. Actually, it doesn't only mean speaking with words. It means any rendering, any revealing of the inner world in the outer world. If you use speech correctly, you use it to show on the outside what's inside. That's what's called goodness. But if you use the tool that's supposed to reveal the inner and outer, you use that very tool to show, to make a breakdown in the connection. So that's what's called evil. And that's what's called shame. Shame is the experience you feel where you're not... A person feels shame when they say a lie. Why do you feel shame? Because you're hiding something, but not only are you hiding it, you're pretending that you're not hiding it. You're not hiding it with something other, you're hiding it with the very thing that the person trusts is what you're using to reveal it. In the Musa they say that speech has two functions. One is that it shares with you what's in me, and second, it produces convenience. Because if I can speak to you, I can ask you to pass me something that I don't have to do it myself. So when you tell a lie, it produces a lot of convenience, but it doesn't share with you what's in me. And that's where the shame... These things, again, it's hard to... You don't need to put them into words. If you're sensitive about these basic things, they are obvious. So this is what happened. Adam HaRishon was born in such a way that when you looked at him, you saw Hashem. You didn't see a man. You saw a reflection of the spiritual world. That's what's called beautiful. And that's why he wore no clothes. But when he broke himself down and became part of the physical world, as the mystics explain, that when he sins, what happened was he crashed his being down to become part of the physical. He now took on a body which was very visible. His body became the same kind of body as an animal had, which it hadn't been before. And therefore, he now had the shame of walking around looking like an animal while he was actually a man. And so he had found desperate need to cover himself. That's where shame creeps in. If you want to see it beautifully in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for shame is busha, bosh. Bosh, the Hebrew word bush, busha, means shame. What's incredible in Hebrew, you know that all spiritual languages and systems derive from the Hebrew words. If you're interested in the subject, you can read Rabbi Glazerson's books where he takes even Sanskrit words, takes words of other languages and shows where the root is in the Hebrew root itself, especially in spiritual systems. But the Hebrew word itself always tells you the idea. So you can understand the following thing. The word for clothing in Hebrew, amazing thing. The word for clothes, what are clothing? What is clothing? It's that which hides the body. So the Hebrew word for clothing is levush. Levush is a clothing. So the Medaktikim say it's spelled loibush, not to be ashamed. Isn't that amazing? The word levush in Hebrew means no shame. That's what clothes mean. Amazing thing. Actually, in the mystical system, everything is clothing. The body is also clothing of the neshama, obviously. The clothes are clothes for the body, and so the world is the clothing of Hashem. But if you want to take it further, actually, the word beged, the simple word for clothes in Hebrew, a garment, clothing is levush, but the word for a garment in Hebrew is a beged. Beged in Hebrew actually means treachery. Isn't that amazing? Because it's what is treachery? Yes? Boged, right? What is begida in Hebrew? It means being a traitor. Because that's exactly what clothing is, that I don't see you anymore. I only see what you're covering yourself with. A traitor is someone who is one thing, but he wears the uniform of something else. That means he shows himself on the outside different to what he really is on the inside. That's what beged is. Actually, there's much more to it, because beged actually means by gad also, which means to draw down from the mystical world, because that's what it does. The clothing also reveals what's inside it, as well as hiding it. But nevertheless, the root of the word means treachery. Actually, if you want to take it further, very wonderful thing to know, is that the Hebrew alphabet, where does the word beged come? It's a remarkable word. In Hebrew, it goes aleph, beis, gimel, dalet. Right? Aleph is always the spiritual letter. It has no sound at all. It can't be seen in the world. Aleph always means, Aleph, for example, is 1,000, which is the same word as aleph. It means the highest number on the decimal system. Aluf is the highest rank. Right? Yeah. Aleph in Hebrew means to raise to a higher level, to train or teach somebody. That's always the root Aleph. Aleph has no sound. It's a silent letter because it's always in the spiritual world. So if you take the Hebrew alphabet, it's a wonderful thing. You have Aleph, which is the silent world, the inner world of holiness, of Kedusha, and the next three letters spell Beit Gimel Dalet, Beged, clothing. Which means that as you run through the Aleph base from the beginning, what it's telling you, in other words, we know the world was created with Aleph base, right? Hashem spoke out the letters, that's what he did. He put the letters of the alphabet into the world, Aleph base. So you have Aleph first, which is Hashem's letter, which is silent, the spiritual world, and as soon as it concretizes into the practical, real, physical world, it's Beis Gimel Dalet, which is Beged, which is clothing, which means that's what reveals what's inside it, and also that's the treachery. Because now you look at the world, you see the external dimension. When you look at the world, you don't see the spirituality. You have to make a conscious effort to peer through the shield of the spiritual world. But it wasn't created that way. It was created in a way when you looked at the outside, you saw the inside immediately. That's the concept of shame, beged, levush. That's where it comes from. Now, let's try and take a step further. Are we still together? So, the principle is this. The way it was designed is that they should parallel each other. But when Adam crashed the world and he became part of the physical, then the mystics say that what he set up was a relationship in which when the one goes up, the other one goes down. You can no longer have them linked anymore. They are inversely linked in such a way that if you try and emphasize spirituality, you can only do it by controlling the physical. We can't do it the other way anymore. There was a time when you could emphasize the physical and it brought the spiritual with it, or vice versa. Today we can't do that. The only way to achieve spirituality today is to achieve control of the physical. How you achieve control of the physical, we're not going to go into now. There's a specific pathway for Jews and a specific pathway for non-Jews. Two different kinds of spirituality demanded by the two different types of neshama of Jew and non-Jew. Different for men and women also. But the major difference is between a Jewish neshama and a non-Jewish neshama. It's a tragic mistake for a Jew to try and reach the level of spirituality through a non-Jewish pathway and vice versa also. That's a separate subject we'll have to discuss some other time. But in either case, whether you're Jewish or whether you're non-Jewish, then to achieve that transcendent level of experience of that world, so it has to be done through one or other way of controlling physicality. Remarkable pathway that the Jewish neshama has, how we use or control physicality, but that's the point. Now, so it means this, that if a person wants to achieve greatness in the spiritual world, they first have to learn how to control the external world. It has to be humbled and brought under perfect control. If a person emphasizes the physical world, so then he definitely has a diminution, a degradation of spirituality. The rule in Musa is a simple rule. If you want to know it in practical terms, or try and include something practical, it says that a person should stay away from pleasure, right, unless it has certain qualifications. Unless the pleasure is connected to the spiritual world. Very briefly, the principle is that a person should avoid an experience of pleasure. Very, very general rule. They have to, many exceptions. A person should avoid an experience of pleasure where the point of the pleasure is only the pleasure. That means when you're going to get involved in physicality only for its own sake, you should definitely avoid it. The second stage is where the physicality is connected to a mitzvah. That means that you're now going to take pleasure from the world, but it's linked in, bonded into a mitzvah dimension. So that's much safer. For example, you're eating, let's say, at a Siddur mitzvah. You go to a wedding, or a Sheva Brachos, or something where there's mitzvah value contained within the food. So there the Bala Musa say it's still dangerous, because the pull and the attraction of physicality is so strong that it might win over the spiritual dimension, and therefore a person should still be in control. The only exception is where the pleasure is a mitzvah. Not where it's connected, but where the pleasure, where the mitzvah is to have pleasure. Certain things on Shabbos, and various other things. There, a person can indulge fully, because it's completely safe. The more pleasure that a person has then, it's all completely channeled into spirituality. But nevertheless, you see there's an inverse relationship. Let's try and understand this. There's a classic Gemara that teaches this. I think I mentioned it before, but we'll mention it again. Perhaps we can see more deeply. There's a classic Gemara that mentions this. The Gemara says the following thing. We learn it as follows. The Gemara is putting it again. It's using a simple story. The Gemara is going to say something in simple human terms, an event that happened, but again, you have to try and perceive through it, and let's see through it into the spiritual dimension. It says that Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananya, one of the greatest Tanoim of his generation, right, the man still in the generations where people could revive the dead, he lived about approximately 2,000 years ago, just under. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananya was so great that he was called Hakima de Yudor. He was the wisest man in the Jewish nation at that time. He was sent to debate against the Romans, who forced the Jews into debates at the time, and he always won. The Gemara records incredible debates, incredible things that he taught when he was forced into it by the Roman authorities. But be that as it may, it says an amazing thing about him. When the Mishnah describes his personal characteristic, the Mishnah says that the words that are used to describe him are Ashra Yoladatu. Ashra Yoladatu means happy is the mother who gave birth to him. So the commentaries explain it means this. The mother is always the one who builds the body. That means she builds the vehicle that contains. She always crystallizes the revealed dimension. As we explained last week, that's a woman's greatness. That she's able to make a thing real in the finite world. Why is it her praise that she brought a son like this into the world? What was his unique characteristic? So it says in Mephoshim that he was unbelievably ugly. Rabbi Yehoshua was so ugly, he was unusually ugly. So the Gemara puts it like this. The Gemara says this. Asha Yoladatu, by the way, means she gave birth to a body that was so ugly, it's incredible praise. But understand this. By the way, it says that she worked his body. She actually worked his tools, his kalim. She took his material body. She took who he was in terms of his abilities and his tools, and she actually worked it into Torah. It says that when he was a baby, she used to push his pram into the Beis Medrash. She used to push him into the Beis Medrash, so his ears should be the power of hearing. His power of hearing should be formed by the words of Torah. As he was sitting, as he was lying in his little crib, whatever it was, in the Beis Medrash, and the war of Torah was going on around him, people were learning Torah. So his hearing, his very faculty of hearing that he had as a child, was carved out by the words of Torah. And he became a very great man in Torah. Even though he couldn't understand it as a baby. That means that the dimension of the sound itself, the hearing itself, even though it didn't have the internal aspect, was able to form him into that level of greatness. So the Gemara says this. That when he was already famous, a great leader of the Jewish people, so once the daughter of the Roman Caesar once made the following comment to him. Now, the Gemara doesn't record the words of fool. So, you have to understand deeply. She said the following thing. His ugliness was so evident that she wasn't even embarrassed to speak about it openly. So she said to him this. Eich chochma mefo'eres b'chli mecho'ar. That's what she said. How could there be, b'chli mecho'eres, how could there be such wonderful wisdom, such beautiful wisdom in such an ugly vessel? That's what she said. She was amazed when she met this man that he was such a famed, he had such incredible wisdom, and it was contained in a vessel that was so ugly. Again, you have to understand this is coming from a Roman, which was the follow-on of the Greek tradition, which is that beauty in the external world is all there is. It is aesthetic beauty in the world that reflects the panemius. Art for art's sake, as they say. You know, in other words, it's the beauty in the external world, in the form of the external world, which is the Roman legacy, the Greek and Roman legacy. To them, that is the end. That is it. It's not to reflect the spiritual beauty. So you have to understand where she was coming from. It's a very, very deep thing, this. Anyway, she said to him, how could there be such beautiful wisdom, such an ugly vessel? So the Gemara says, Rabbi Shimon said to her the following thing. He said, what does your father keep his wine in? So she said, earthenware amphora, earthenware jugs like everybody else. So he said to her, is that fitting for a king? Surely the wine should be in gold and silver. So she said, yes, you're right. So she went home to the royal cellars, and she had all her father's wine put in gold and silver. Now you know what happens when alcohol, the acid of alcohol is put in metal, it leaches out the metal and it goes sour. So the wine was all ruined. So when the wine was served at the Caesar's table, it's an event, this is not a story, this happened, the Gemara records it. It's a historical event. Torah we're talking here, not stories. Caesar said, who did this? What's going on? So his daughter said, the Jew told me to do it. So they had him called, Rabbi Shua appeared before the Caesar, and in front of his daughter, he said, what's going on? So Rabbi Shua said to the Caesar, I just told her what she told me. She said to me, how could there be such beautiful wisdom in such an ugly vessel? I tried to show her that when the vessel gets importance, it spoils what's inside. I tried to show her that when the external world starts to assume, yes, when it starts to think it has to make a contribution, when it's precious and costly, the external world, it spoils what's inside. You can't have, the only way you can have a beautiful content is if the what holds it is simple. Very beautiful thing, wonderful thing. So then the Gemara says that this girl wasn't satisfied, and she said to him, but 1 minute, how could it be that you have friends who are so beautiful and they're so wise also? Because there were men of that generation, there were Tanoim, who were incredibly beautiful. And they were very, very great sages, almost on his level. The Gemara says that, for example, I think it was Rabbi Shmuel, was so amazingly beautiful, that when the Romans killed him, this was the generation, you know what we read on Yom Kippur, the 10 martyrs who were tortured to death by the Romans. So it says that when he came in front of her father, whether it was this girl or another generation of Roman leader, I'm not sure, it says that when he was about to be killed, the Caesar's daughter so craved his beauty that she asked for him to be spared so she could have him. And her father refused. So she asked for the skin of his face, Gemara says. And they skinned him alive. They skinned his face alive. And she was given the skin. And it says the Romans kept it, in fact. The Romans kept it. And it says every 70 years, the Gemara describes, they used to take this face, an incredibly beautiful face, and put it on a... They used to put it on the face of a very powerful man, and they used to make him ride on the back of a cripple through the streets at a carnival. And they used to... very interesting discussion, but not our subject tonight. The point is that he was incredibly beautiful. In fact, if you want some vague sense of the glow of his beauty, the Gemara says that many generations later, in the days of Rabbi Yochanan was a much lesser man. Rabbi Yochanan lived in the days of Amoraim. That is a light years away from the spiritual level of the Tanoim. A number of centuries later, when the level of spiritual voltage had dropped tremendously, Rabbi Yochanan, it says, had a tremendous beauty that must have been nothing compared to the beauty of Rabbi Elezer, Rabbi Yishmael. And it says that once, just to give you an idea, once Rabbi Yochanan went to visit a friend of his, it says in Brochus, in Gemara Brochus, you can look it up near the beginning, Rabbi Yochanan went to visit a friend of his who was sick. And this man was sick and poverty stricken, and he was lying in a house that was dark. So when Yochanan walked in, when Rabbi Yochanan went to sit by him, because the house was in darkness, he rolled up his sleeve and lit the house. So the Gemara says, by uncovering his forearm, there was enough light from his beauty. They were not telling stories, they're talking literally. It means something else also, on a spiritual dimension, but it's talking literally also. And the Gemara records the whole conversation. It says he started crying, and when he started crying, Rabbi Yochanan said, why are you crying? And he said, because when I see beauty like that, that will one day lie in the dust. Rabbi Yochanan said, you're right, they both started crying. The Gemara says, but nevertheless, so this girl said to Rabbi Yeshua, how is it you say that you have to be very ugly? That means the vessel has to be smashed. The vessel has to be lowly in order to contain wonderful wisdom. What about your friends who are so beautiful, they also wise? That's another bad question. So Yeshua answered immediately. He said, "I have a sunny, have a chakimi tvei. Had they been ugly, they would have been much wiser." Despite being good looking, they're as wise as they are. Despite that advantage, despite that disadvantage of being good looking, they still manage. That's tremendous, as I said. But the idea is clear. The idea is that's the principle, that now that the world's in this phase, where the external world is in battle with the internal world, so then the concept is that when the one goes up, the other has to go down. And if a person wants to bring out the inner beauty, then the physical world has to be brought under control. When we talk about Sarah, what we started with, it says that Sarah was very beautiful as a woman. So it says the following thing. There were people who managed to reach a level where the inner beauty was reflected in the outer beauty, but you have to understand how it was. It doesn't think that they looked physically the way we understand. The Gemara says this, that Sarah had a number of names. One of her names was Yitzka. One of the names, this incredibly, amazingly beautiful woman who had some of the beauty of Eve, of Chava, her name was Yiska. The word Yiska means to see through. Not to see, but to see through. You use that word when you want to talk about something transparent. The Gemara says that she's called, or the Medrash says, she was called Yiska, Ki Hakol Sachin Beyofya, because everybody could see through her beauty. Could see her, but it doesn't mean to see her beauty. Sachin Beyofya. That doesn't mean that they saw her beauty. It means with her beauty they saw. What does that mean? So in the mystical tradition, it says something like this. Her beauty was so great. I'm trying to understand, it's very hard for us in this generation. Her beauty was so great. Her purity was so great. Her beauty was so great that when you saw her, you saw Hashem. You didn't see her, you saw through her. It doesn't mean you saw through her in the sense that you didn't see her. But she was such a perfect human being that when you saw her, you saw what you should be seeing. That's called being transparent. The mystics talk about beauty as transparency. You're amazing. That means that the spiritual kind of beauty that a person manifests, if you are opaque, that means a person can't see through you, which is what your ego makes you do. That means you want a person to see you. You want them to see me. Not to see the spiritual world. Not to see the reality of Hashem. Then what they'll see is a monkey. You see a beautiful monkey or a beautiful animal. They'll see that beauty in the animal world. But they won't see the spiritual dimension. A person has to so negate their own ego that the vessel has to become so controlled that when someone looks at a person, they should see such humanity. They should see such control of the physical that they immediately see a spiritual being. Huh? That means that you have to become transparent spirit. An amazing thing. If you want a proof for it in Hebrew, the word ugliness in Hebrew is mecho'ar, ki'ur. Ki'ur in Hebrew. Mecho'ar. If you rearrange the letters, it spells achur, which means opaque. Muddy water in Hebrew is called achur. Mayim achurim means water that you can't see through. Which means that the element of being opaque that you can't see through, and ugliness, that's what it is. Ugly doesn't mean you've got a nose this shape or that shape. That's not what ugly is. Ugly means that you have the kind of externality, kind of involvement in the physical, that when a person sees you, they see you. That's not what you want. You want that when a person sees you, they see the image. They see the truth in the world. They see Hashem. That's an incredible act of control, of self-development. That's what Sarah was. That word is used, if you want an example of it in Halacha Lemaaseh, the word Yiska is the word Sukkah. The word Sukkah, a Sukkah that we live with. Why do we move out into a Sukkah? To see Hashem. If a person moves into the Sukkah, you put your whole body in a Sukkah, you see Hashem. Why? Because when you live in a world of physicality, when you live in a house, that's very secure. It's very heavily physical and secure. It's hard to see Hashem. When you move out into a flimsy dwelling, where the roof isn't even enough to keep the rain off, so then you become in touch again with the spiritual world. So a Sukkah is called Sakha, because through the Sukkah, you see, in a simple childhood way, it means that you see through the roof, you see the stars. You can see through. But it doesn't mean that. It means that it's battering the physical into flimsiness, so that you become aware that the reality is not that physical structure. That's hard to see when there's a lot of physicality surrounding you. And that's why it has to be brought under control in order to see the spiritual world. Now finally, let's just end with one final application of this. The place where this beauty manifests in the world, and this is very hard to speak about because of the intimate association in the marriage area, but we'll let's try just to say the clues that are enough to understand the subject. Perhaps we can go more deeply into it in the session that we have, which is separate for men and women. The place where this manifests is in marriage. It's the connection between man and woman where this beauty is. Let's try and understand this carefully. It's not just a woman's beauty. It's a woman's beauty that's attractive. It's the beauty of the bond that's formed between husband and wife. It's using that beauty, that womanly beauty. It's using that beauty for a bond of loyalty. This generation, of course, is living exactly opposite to Torah ideals. That's using exactly that beauty for disloyalty. But exactly to use it only for physicality. That's the biggest ordeal. The most trying area of the physical world is that area. The strongest ordeal in the world is this area because it's the most important. It's the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, the way the Gemara describes the temple, the Gemara says that Yerushalayim, the beautiful thing, the Gemara says that Asara Kabin Shal Yofi Yadu Olam, 10 measures of beauty came down to the world, Venotla Yerushalayim Tisha, Yerushalayim Nata, and Jerusalem took 9. 10 measures of beauty came to the world, Yerushalayim took 9. Huh? Which always means 1 in 10 always means a mitzvah. It means charity that you, 1/10 of your income you give away to tzedakah. It means that Yerushalayim left over 1/10 for the rest of the world, so the rest of the world can also look like something. But actually the beauty, Yerushalayim is where the beauty is. So the mystics explain like this. What's the beauty of Yerushalayim? The beauty of Yerushalayim doesn't mean that the mountains are beautiful. They also are. Obviously it's reflected in physical. But the beauty of Yerushalayim is that's where man and woman meet. the best way we can express it is the Beis HaMikdash is the place where Hashem manifests in the world. On that mountain is where a man became a sacrifice. Yitzchak was sacrificed. That means he was transcending. He transcended the physical body, right, to go into the spiritual world. And Hashem transcends the physical world to come down into the spiritual world there. When a person, where the temple is built, that's where we hear Hashem speaking. When a person would go to the Kodesh Kodashim, you go into that inner sanctum. That is the place that a person in the Mishkan, when Moshe Rabbeinu went into that inner room, that tiny little room of skins, so that's where he heard Hashem's voice. That's where the ultimate male dimension of the world comes into the female dimension of the world, the physical world. Of course, that's why on top of the Aron there were two golden kerubim, the shape of a male and the shape of a female. And they were embraced in love. That's what it says. When our relationship with Hashem was the way it should be, they were embracing each other in love. It's the place of the meeting between male and female. Actually, the way the sources put it, it says that Jerusalem, the place where the temple stands, the Beis HaMikdash, is the Asra Deshmaya V'Aron Nashki Adadi, where heaven and earth kiss. Of course, if you're a child, it means something metaphorical or poetic. But what it means is that the spiritual dimension touches the physical. And of course, kissing, as we've explained before, is not just an accidental thing. A kiss always means a connection between male and female that is a potent transfer of power. Again, it's very hard to go into exactly the... We once explained that eating with the mouth, speaking with the mouth, kissing, these are all things that involve connection. We won't go into that now. But it's the place where this kiss takes place, which means where the spiritual world crystallizes or manifests in the physical. That's what the Beis HaMikdash is. Of course, if you really want to understand, there are sources who say that the reason that the Arabs have built a holy site on that place where the temple stands, right, is not because they are, not because they're against, you have to understand. What is it in their tradition that requires that they do that? So the commentaries say it's because of a problem in the area of sensual morality. That's the place where husband and wife meet. That's the negative side of their personality. That's the negative side of their personality. So to come between husband and wife in the ultimate sense is to build your place of holiness in the place of meeting between the ultimate husband and wife in the world, Hashem and the Jewish people, who are the people who make that connection in that particular way. That's the place of the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why it's called beautiful. Man and woman meeting to form beauty. If you remember, we said that the mystics say that beauty is formed by two opposites meeting. Beauty is not formed by two things that are similar. When two things that are similar get together, that's not called beauty. That's just two things blending. Beauty is always where two very, very opposite forces blend into harmony. Actually, the mystics say you can only have beauty in the physical world in sight and sound. Because it's only with seeing, the higher modality, seeing and hearing, in that order, that you can have beauty. Where two opposite things come together. What's breathtaking about beauty in the physical world is like mountains and valleys, let's say. Or when two opposite colors, or it's when two opposite things harmonize that you have beauty. In this world of sound, it's obvious. If many sounds that are all the same come together, you don't have beauty, you just have loud. Beauty is where different sounds come together and make one thing that's harmonious. That's what beauty is. This generation, of course, says that tastes are beautiful, but it's not. Tastes aren't beautiful. At least a very, very low version of this. It's in the higher modalities we have, which means that it's man and woman being together where the beauty is. Any other form of coming together of similarities, again, is ugliness, as we tried to explain before from another perspective. But it's a man and a woman that are exactly opposite, spiritually, emotionally, like we explained last week, physically. It's those opposites being together that's the real beauty. So it's that aspect of marriage. And finally, if you want to understand it from a Torah point of view, let's just leave ourselves with this thought. The place we see it is, you know, in the mystical system of seven points, as we've often discussed this before, the 10 mystical structures on which the world is built, 7 of them being revealed in the world, 3 of them being hidden. The 6th of the 7, in other words, if you go down the system, let's call it the right hand, left hand, the center of the body, the 3rd one, the 4th and 5th of the kidneys for now, it's more than that, but the 6th one is where man and woman meet. It's the bris. The bris, the connection, with the system of being able to produce children in the world. Now that area is the area where beauty operates. Amazing thing. It's called foundation, that area. Where do we see it? Who was the man who brought that to the world? Who was the man who brought control in that area to the world? Joseph. Yosef. Yes? Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Moshe, Aaron, that's the 5th. The 6th one is Yosef. Joseph. Joseph is the man. Yosef, what did he teach the Jewish people? What did he bring to the world? Self-control in that area. When you see it, he lived for a year in Potiphar's house, where his wife tried to seduce him every day. He was only 17 years old. He resisted in very, very difficult circumstances. He brought perfection to that area. And amazingly, he's the only man in Chumash described as beautiful. Amazing thing. The Chumash says, describes Yosef as being beautiful. And not only that, but it describes him with a beauty that it only uses for women. A woman's beauty, the only man in Chumash, the only man in Chumash, man, described as having a woman's external beauty, was Yosef. Actually, if you think about it, Mefoshim say that if you look in Torah in general, you see in Chumash he's the only man. In Tanakh, there is a man also described as beautiful, that's Avshalom, David's son. Avshalom was described as he. Why? He was a Nazir. A Nazir is a man who elevates himself above the physical world. He becomes an ascetic, and he elevates himself through a system of vows. He elevates himself above it. In other words, elevation above the physical, you see, is connected to beauty. The Gemara says another example. What are we trying to understand? What we're understanding is this, that the Jewish definition of beauty, the Jewish definition of beauty is control of the sensual area. That's a strange thing to us. We don't understand that. But the Jewish definition of beauty, the Torah definition of sensual beauty, is perfect control of that area of sensuality. That's the definition of it. That's not just something that might go with it. You see that the man who brought control to that area happened to be beautiful, Avshalom. And you see in Gemara, the Gemara says that there was a woman called Imer Shalom. Imer Shalom, she was the wife of one of the Tanoim, Rabbi Eliezer, I think. She merited to have children who were incredibly beautiful. So the Gemara says that they went to her and asked her why she merited such beautiful children. And she said because she kept herself extremely far away from any suggestion of immorality. You hear that? A woman keeps herself far from any form of sensual immorality, she has beautiful children. What's the connection? The Jewish definition of beauty is control of that area. So you see that if you want to apply this area of combination, of bonding together of man and woman, you want to apply that in the world in a Jewish way, the way to do it is perfect loyalty. That means perfect control and perfect loyalty, none of it being wasted, none of that spiritual energy manifest in the physical being used in any place other than perfect loyalty. That's beautiful. That's sensual beauty. Because when a person does that, then a person could see, you can see the spiritual world. But it's only by achieving control of that area. And of course it doesn't take much to see that the whole concept of this generation is exactly perversion of that area. Right? The pre-messianic ordeal, the mystics say that in the phases preceding the Mashiach, we'll be going down through these system of seven areas. The sixth one, before the birth of Mashiach, which is actually what's called the Malchus, the king, the kingship, the kingdom, the seventh of them, or the tenth if you include the whole system, the ninth, or the seventh, the sixth on the system, the second last one, that's the area of control of this, that's the area of control of sensuality. Which means the final ordeal will be a breakdown in that area. And you don't have to look far to see it. That's exactly what's the biggest perversion in this area. Jewish marriage is broken down, secular marriage, marriage in the world in general. There's no concept of loyalty left, almost, in that area. The person has to really be interested in working on himself spiritually to achieve any control in that area. Right? But that's the norm. That's what Torah demands. So we can understand that when the Torah says that Sarah was beautiful, the beauty that she had was a beauty that means she was transparent. And you can understand that Esther was a woman who hid herself. Esther's beauty was a beauty not that was manifest physically. It was a beauty that she had, that she perceived the beauty inside, and her name means that she hid herself. That's the Torah concept of beauty, and that's what we learn from Sarah. That a Jewish woman takes that area, which is the most potent area of sensuality, and she applies it only in the most modest and hidden way with perfect loyalty. That a Jewish man takes that area, which has such power, and he uses it only, complete our discussion of marriage, only in a place of perfect loyalty, so that the energy flows only in a way that every element of a man's life energy is given expression by a woman in perfect loyalty. That's the basic idea of the Torah concept of beauty.